One of our deacons said that we're going to have to change the name of Country Bible Church to, what was it, George? Huh? Oh, yeah, Last Minute Bible Church. And when they found out that I was going to do the singing today, or lead the singing, George and Gar said, well, we could do a duet. I said, if we did that, we'd have to change the name to No Show Bible Church. Heather isn't sick or anything. They just were out of town. And so we just had to suffer today. We'll be all right next week, I hope. Anyhow, okay, we don't give in order to receive. We give as an expression of our great gratitude to our very gracious God and King. And We are going to pause for a few moments to recognize this. And so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we don't have to worry or dread about the future because we know that we are held in your hands. You are Jehovah Jireh, the great provider. And we're so thankful that everything depends upon your grace. And now we commemorate that grace in giving, not from a sense of compulsion, but from a sense of great gratitude. And we do this to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Okay, we're going to prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to feed upon your mighty word. We thank you that your word reveals the things that we would otherwise have no way of knowing, the great and mighty things that fills in the blanks. And so we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue with the major Bible events this morning. And we are going to start in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We'll get to verse 1 here shortly. There's one notation in chapter 5. The last verse has to do with Noah. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood came. That's in Genesis 7:6. Gives his age. He lived 350 years after the flood. We find that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 28. So in total, he lived 950 years. That's just 19 years shy of what Methuselah lived, and he was the oldest person that ever lived that is recorded in the Bible. He lived 969 years. So Noah lived a long time, 950 years. I just thought I would throw that in before we started in Genesis 6. because it's important to understand how long he lived. Because even after the flood, he lived 350 years. And remember, his father was alive when Adam was still living. And his grandfather was Methuselah, and he also, of course, lived during the time of Adam as well. They were contemporaries and probably knew each other. So a lot of the eyewitness account of what happened in creation and the fall and after the fall were known from, well, I would say the horse's mouth, but it was from Adam's mouth, which is important because even 350 years after the flood, you had someone that could give an account whose father knew Adam. Okay, we're going to start with Genesis 6:1. But first of all, I want you to understand the importance in this chapter of the line of Jesus, the bloodline of Jesus. The importance of Jesus Christ becoming humanity is so important. Satan understood it. That's why he was constantly attacking the line of Christ, the physical line of Christ. Now, why is that? Why was he so intense on somehow doing away with the line of Christ? And we're talking about a bloodline. We're talking about physicality here. What verse do we know that would set this up? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Because we have there the first indication of a Savior, and the Savior was designated as the seed of the woman. That's an odd description. That's something that's odd, because when you're talking about seeds, you're talking about genealogy. And genealogy is always traced from the male, from the man. He carries the seed. But in this case, it was the seed of the woman. And of course, you understand why that is because Christ was born of a virgin. There was no seed of the man, no physical seed involved. But in both of these thoughts, you have genealogy. And so Satan is no dummy by far. He's probably the most clever man there ever was, an angel anyway. And so he thought, okay, well, if the seed of the woman is going to be the one that is going to crush his head, then of course, what is he going to do? He's going to attack the seed of the woman, the bloodline, the physical lineage of Jesus Christ had to be somehow ended. And later on, when we get to the part where Jesus Christ is called the Son of David, a son means an heir, then he continued after what we're going to see in Genesis 6, which may have been the greatest of all attack on the physical line of Christ. He would have tried to attack, he would zero and narrow his attack to just the offspring of David, because God made a promise that Jesus Christ was going to come from the line of David. That's why you have in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke, I think it's chapter 4, you have the genealogy to show God is proving Satan was unsuccessful in breaking that line, the bloodline. Now, the first attack of Satan on the what would become the bloodline of Christ, which was when Cain murdered Abel. Cain was an unbeliever. Abel was a believer. The line would come through Abel. And so he inspired Cain to murder Abel. That wasn't that hard to do. I mean, it was... But that was the first attack. The second attack is recorded in Genesis chapter 6, which is where we're going to be in today. I said that you probably don't believe me by now, but I say
I'm going to not teach verse by verse all the way through the major Bible series. But when you're in Genesis, especially the first 6 or 7, 8 chapters, there is so much going on. If I didn't go verse by verse, then there would be a lot missing. But particularly in the verse, let's say first 6 or 7 verses of chapter 6, I have to go verse by verse. I'm not apologizing. I'm just saying it's necessary because there are so many different opinions as what it means. So we're going to drill down on these verses so that you will have it clear in your own mind what these verses mean. And I was thinking about this today. There are some people that, or even some churches, that hardly ever go into the Old Testament. They say, we're in the church age, and the New Testament, after you get past the Gospels, is dealing with the church age, and that's what we really need to know. And it's true, we need to know that, but there are things that are in the Old Testament, especially in Genesis, that you can't find anywhere else. What we're dealing with here might not be relevant to what your situation may be, what your issue may be today. It'll change tomorrow maybe, or next week. But why it's important is because it exposes to us, or it reveals to us, the nature of God. What is God like? And it is so apparent in these scriptures that we can appreciate who and what God is in a way that we can't find anywhere else in the Bible. So I hope that you will concentrate and absorb this information, because I want to know all I can about God, because I'm responsible to Him. I'm accountable to Him, and so are you. Our every breath is given to us as a grace gift from the Almighty Creator, and so I want to know all I can. So I'm going to give you 4 reasons, first of all, why Jesus Christ had to become true humanity. 4 reasons why the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, had to become true humanity. Number 1, deity cannot die, and there had to be someone to take the place of sinners, and the penalty was death. So Jesus Christ had to become true humanity in order to die, because deity cannot die. Only the humanity of Christ could bear the sins of the world. Hebrews 2, 9 through 14, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. What it amounts to is no humanity, no Savior. That's point number 1. Jesus Christ is unique. He is the God-man. But He wasn't always the God-man. He's always been deity. But when He was born of the virgin birth, He became the unique one in the universe, because He was 100% deity and 100% humanity united together in one person. And there never has been, and there never will be, anyone like that again. Neither God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit is the God-man. And of course, no human can be the God-man. So, that's number 1. He had to become human to die. Number 2. He had to be equal with both God and man in order to be the mediator between God and man. And since He is the God-man, then He was equal with both God and man and is the perfect mediator. Number 3, He had to be human to be our great high priest. You can't be a great high priest without being human. And number 4, He had to be human in order to become the son of David. So here they are again. deity cannot die, so Christ had to become a man in order to die. Number two, he had to be equal to both God and man in order to be a mediator. Number three, he had to be human to be our great high priest. And number four, he had to be human in order to become the son of David. And in that attack, I told you this once before, since 2 Chronicles, where Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, King Ahab and Jezebel, decided that she was going to take over the throne, and she did. And in the process, she was killing everyone that would be an heir. She wiped out the line of David except one little baby named Joash. I think that's his name. And he was hidden in the temple until he was 6 years old. And then it was declared that he was the right heir. Can you imagine killing all her offsprings, her grandchildren and such? She was a piece of work. But God is faithful, and even when it comes down to one heir left, that makes us nervous, but God is never nervous. He's in control of all things. He's sovereign. Okay, now look in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. First of all, I want you to understand that the word men here is a generic term for all mankind. So it's talking about people in general. It's talking about both male and female. We would call that today mankind. I don't know if that's still used today, because we are so politically correct that the feminists would have a cardiac if you said something like mankind. They would be very offended at that. And I relish the thought of doing something like that, because they don't control my mind. They don't control what I say. And I will still say mankind until the day I'm dead. If I'm going to use that word, if I want to use it, I'm going to use it. And all the other nonsense. Did you see about the... was that in today's bulletin about the professor who said that... it's in California. And they made a law that if you use the wrong pronoun for a transgender, they can fine you or put you in jail. They have absolutely gone off their rocker. And they were... Well, I thought they were already off their rocker, but they keep proving me wrong. You think they've reached the bottom, but not yet. And they're making it a sanctuary state, not just a city as well. So, they are on very shaky ground, by the way. Oh, that's so clever. Y'all got it. That's good. Before the flood, there was a population explosion due to the fact that men could live over 900 years and could produce children for several hundred years. Some of them would be around 400 years. Some of them were within 100 or 165 years they could have children. Some of them were 400 years old and could still have children. But they lived 900 years, some of them. That's 500 years. You just think how many children you can produce as a man if you're virile. And many of them, another thing is they had more than one wife, many of them. And if you live that long, and everybody is pretty much living that long, can you imagine how it would be a population explosion? Because I don't know what percentage it would be, but I would say a considerable percentage of parents these days don't have great grandkids. They have grandchildren, but many of them, I don't know what it would be, let's just throw a figure out there, 50%. Let's say 50% don't have great-grandchildren. I think it's probably more than that, especially since young people are getting married later these days. When I was in high school, within 2 years, when I was out of high school, at least 50% of my peers were married, including me. And so you have this now they don't get married till in their 30s. Isn't that pretty much the norm? And that means that they're older. You're looking at maybe at least 10 years older before they marry, which means that lessens the chance of them to have great-grandchildren. But anyway, these birds would have, I don't know, great-great-great-grandchildren. I don't know what I figured out mathematically. And they were producing. So it was an explosion when it comes to population. Now, look where it says daughters were born to them. Well, of course we know that daughters were born to them, but it's emphasizing the daughters. And so this is an enigmatic expression, meaning that there was an excess of women in the population. And that plays into where we're going next, in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. So let's look at that one more time. Now it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them. And then we carry on in verse 2. That the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves whomever they chose. Now I want you to underline the three words, sons of God. Because this is where it starts getting sticky, relating to all the different ideas of what that means and what really happened. But I'm going to lay out for you my case and the case of many of the pastors and theologians that I respect. And I'm going to point out that this is referring to angels. And we'll get into it right here, because there's so much controversy over this phrase. Some say that the sons of God refers to the line of Seth, and the daughters of men refer to the Canaanite women. Remember, I've been telling you that as time went by, you had two categories. You had the Canaanites, which were the offsprings of Cain, which was an unbeliever, and when you see in the Bible what they were essentially pagans, unbelievers. And then you see the Sethites. And the Sethites were, well, it started with at least Seth, and it was believers, and that was the, I'm just saying, generally speaking, it represented unbelievers and believers. And so one of the theories is that it means that the sons of God, Seth, intermarried with the Canaanites, unbelieving women, and that's what the sons of God is referring to. The men in the line of Seth. And when they intermarried with the women in Cain's line, then they produced an offspring called the Nephilim, which we'll get to. The second theory is that the fallen angels indwelt men and induced them to cohabit with the women. So it was like you had angelic infiltration into, or we would say today, demon possession. Somehow they indwelt these men and cohabited with women. I guess that maybe could have been possible. I don't think it happened. Because one reason is we're talking about a physical bloodline. And even if the angels, the fallen angels, indwelt men and had offsprings, they would still be Well, even then, they wouldn't be true humanity even then, I guess. I know it's just a supposition that that's what happened. But when we go to Jude chapter 1, verse 6, and we go to 2 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to show you there's no other way to look at this except that the sons of men here is referring to angelic creatures. The last one here is the scriptures indicate that fallen angels went outside of the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. The way they did that was to try, well, let me say, the reason they did that, the motivation behind it, was to taint true humanity to where there was no more true humanity. Because the offspring, the Nephilim, which we'll get to here shortly, was not true humanity. And the bloodline of Christ, the seed of the woman, had to be true humanity, untainted in any way. So those are some of the ideas behind it. Now Satan knew full well about the Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, seed of the woman promise. And so of course there would be a huge attack on it simply by infiltrating the human race by angelic beings that would be only half human and half angelic. That's all it would take. Because that would not be the seed of the woman. That would be the seed of humans and the seed of angels. And the seed of the woman has to be true humanity. Y'all understanding that? Okay. So the Hebrew phrase is B'na Ha Elohim. That's B-E-N-E. Some pronounce say B-E-N-I. Ha, H-A, Elohim. E-L-O-H-I-M. So, the phrase, that's, if you looked at the Hebrew, sons of God is B'na Ha Elohim. And it's only used four times in the scriptures. And this word invariably, without exception, is used for angels, and it is never used for men. In Job chapter 1 verse 6 says, now there was a day when the sons of God, B'na Ha Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came along, came among them. Now, if you know anything about Job, you know that God brought Job's attention to Satan. And there would be times when angels, in this case, Satan, it says Satan came along as well, which was an angel. Specifically, he was a cherub. He had four wings. And they would have convocations before God. He would allow them to come up, and he would have, you could say they were visiting him. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. So what we see here, this is obviously speaking about angels. In Job chapter 2, verse 1, it says, again, there was a day when the sons of God, B'na Ha Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them and to present himself before the Lord. Presenting themselves before the Lord. Where was the Lord? He was in heaven. Okay? If you go all the way back now to Job 38:7. I mean, you don't have to go there. I'm going there, but you can if you want to. In Job 38:7. You have, this is so wonderful because when God was talking to Job, well, let me put it this way. Job was wondering why he suffered the way he did. And instead of God explaining it to him, he just answers, he asks a ton of questions. And by the time that God was... Well, here, let's just read a few. I'm in Job chapter 38. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" He's telling Job, first of all, look, you don't know squat. Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. This means prepare yourself. You want to know? All right, you better get ready. He says, and look, this is sarcasm. He says, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. You see that? You see the sarcasm? Can Job instruct God about anything? Of course not. So he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Was there any men then? No. These are talking about angels. I could go, you go, chapter 38 has 41 verses in it. And it's just boom, one question after question after question. And Job essentially says, I'm sorry I asked. I'm dirt. I'm forget my question. I'm not, you know, it's like he's asking, questioning God, like, you need to explain to me why you did this. And after about probably the first question and all the rest of them, he says, I withdraw my question. He had the answer. The answer was, God knows what he's doing. Okay, and then the fourth one is here. So those are all angelic beings in the Banaha Elohim. Now, these sons of God were fallen angels who were punished by God by being locked up in a place called Tartarus, which is translated hell. And this is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. So let's go there. Now, I don't think I need to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. Banaha Elohim just spoke of angels, period. But we know that there are elect angels, those that didn't fall, and then there are fallen angels. And so, of course, these Banaha Elohim that broke the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict, the rules were you stay in your own sphere. Men are prohibited from having sex with angels, excuse me, with animals, and angels are prohibited of having sex with women. That is some of the protocol or the rules of engagement in the angelic conflict. Does everybody here know what I'm talking about, the angelic conflict? Okay. And so they broke these rules to do this. So obviously they aren't elect angels. These are fallen angels that did this. And when you go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 5, we get what happened to these creatures. These are not the Nephilim. We're not talking about the offsprings. We're talking about those who procreated with the women, the angels. Verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels," and that's a first class conditional clause, and he did not, you could say, since God did not spare angels, when they sinned, and this is not talking about when they sinned against God in eternity past by going with, siding with Satan when he rebelled against God. You all remember that. That's when Satan fell, he took one third of the innumerable angels and they were tossed down to earth. And these are the fallen angels, and it's not talking about when they sinned then. It's talking about when they sinned in Genesis 6 by He says, marrying these women. But cast them into hell. Now, I want you to underline hell. That word is not, that's a huge mistranslation. The word, the Greek word there is Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. It is a proper noun. It is a the title of a place. And it's not just generally hell, Hades, or Gehenna, or anything like that. It is a specific place, proper name that starts with a capital T, Tartarus, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S. I'll explain a little bit more about that in a minute, but let's go on with the verse. But cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that reinforces what I was saying. The sin wasn't when angels originally sinned. It had to do in Genesis 6 because the next verse is talking about Noah and the flood. Now, Tartarus, I didn't put my PowerPoint. I forgot to put it on. But Tartarus is a compartment of hell. The Hebrew word for hell is Sheol, and the Greek word for hell is Hades. Those are general terms for those who have departed. But there are compartments in Sheol and Hades. One of the compartments is paradise or Abraham's bosom. That's where Old Testament believers went after they died. And in Luke 16, you have a lot of this is given by Luke 16. Another compartment is called torments. And that's where all unbelievers, both Old Testament and New Testament, all unbelievers go into this compartment of Hades called torments. And they are incarcerated there until they go to trial at the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, and they will stand before Jesus Christ, and they will be judged according to their works. Not their sins. Why not their sins? Because Christ paid for their sins. And then there's another compartment of Hades, or Sheol, that is called Tartarus. And that is the location where these fallen angels who broke the rules of engagement of the angelic conflict are incarcerated in darkness. And they can never will that ever be able to happen again. Now the darkness that I'm talking about, look again at verse 4. For if God, or since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, meaning Tartarus, and committed them to pits of darkness. What are angels made out of? Light. And the word here for this darkness is Zophos, or Zophos, Z-O-P-H-O-S. Rather than the more normal term for darkness, which is Skotia, S-K-O-T-I-A. And this darkness, this word there is only used for the nether regions, and it's only used for those angels that are incarcerated. We'll see it again in, I think it's in in Jude chapter 1 verse 6. So this is a some kind of special darkness that discharges their light somehow. I don't know what it does, but they're in darkness, and it's a special kind of punishment. So it says, and cast them into Tartarus and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, I'm not sure. You know, it bothers me at first when it says reserved for judgment. And there are some who think the fallen angels are yet to be judged. I think this is talking about, and the judgment will be carried out. Because these angelic creatures that are in Tartarus right now will eventually be in the lake of fire. So, I don't think that angels need to be judged. I think they're judged already. We're talking about the fallen angels. Of course, the elect angels won't be judged. Because they're already in their eternal state. If they had to be judged yet, it would be like there's still a possibility that they could be found not guilty or something. You understand my thought there? He says, and then after that, at this, it with this same thinking in mind, and he did, verse 5, and he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, for the sake of time, let's go into Jude chapter. There's only one chapter in Jude, and it's the next to last book of the Bible. So you can find Revelation and go left a little bit. I don't like that. No, I don't mean to say it that way. I don't want you to go left even a little bit. Go back a little bit. To me, it's the left. You know, you go left in your Bible, but I don't want to even have a hint of admonishing you to go left. So Jude chapter 1 verse 6 says, and angels who did not keep their own domain. Now, the domain is referring to descendant, descent to a different sphere of being. They did not keep their own realm. They did not stay in the angelic realm. They descended into another sphere, which would be the human realm. So they did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. Their proper abode was in the first or second heavens. The first heavens is the sky, the atmosphere around the earth. Second heaven is space. The third heaven is the throne of God. They didn't keep their proper abode. No, they came down to earth. And then it says, he has kept... Let's read it again from the beginning. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness. Again, that word Zophos. For the judgment of the great day. And again, I think the judgment of the great day is talking about when they are actually going to be tossed into the lake of fire. So I ask you, these few verses I gave you here, if they don't relate to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, what do they relate to? And yet, they relate perfectly if sons of God, Benaha Elohim, is referring to fallen angels. Because God would never stand for that. And this is saying what happened to them. And this should be comfort. We don't ever have to worry about an angelic conflict, angelic infiltration like this anymore because God took care of it. Just for explanation, the term Son of God, singular, in the New Testament is used as a designation for Jesus Christ. And sons, plural, of God, in the New Testament, is used for believers. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So, you have to rightly divide. Y'all got that? One argument against what I've been telling you is that some claim that sons of God could not be angels because of Matthew 22:30. Matthew 22:30 says, For in the resurrection they, referring to believers, neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Now, I'm not too thrilled about that verse. Because most people, and I have thought about this in the past, that, well, if you don't marry, and if there's no marriages in heaven, then there must not be any sex in heaven. And the guys just say, they just sigh heavy. I mean, if heaven is such a wonderful place, and marriage is a divine institution, and it's so has the possibility of being so wonderful, why isn't there marriages in heaven? In other words, it says neither marry nor are given in marriage. And I've looked at this very close, and it sounds to me like once you're in a resurrection body, you're not going to marry anyone else. But I can't help but think that if your wife is a believer and you're a believer and you both die, and then in your resurrection body, whenever Jesus Christ returns and we receive our resurrection body, we might not die, we might just be translated. He or she has to be special in some way, don't they? Wouldn't you think so? I mean, this kind of threw a wet blanket on some thoughts that I have had, I guess you could say, because marriage is so special. And this sounds like, well, marriage, I used to take it, that means marriage isn't anything then. And when you're married until what? Death do you part. You hear that as well. And so I understand these arguments. But I also understand, and if you're married, I hope you understand too, and I hope your marriage is at the place where you can say, well, wait a minute. It's not like that you're going to be in heaven and there's a zillion believers in resurrection body, and you're shopping in the heavenly HEB or whatever supermarket they have, if they even have supermarkets, whatever it may be, and you see your spouse say, oh, hi, how you doing? Yeah, I remember you. You were on earth. It's got to be more than that, wouldn't it? I'm taking this further than it probably should be. My point is here that they say, because people in the resurrection neither marry or given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. It's saying that in heaven, the angels aren't married either. But that falls apart when you understand this. The point of that Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, is that believers in resurrection bodies will not get married. Angels don't get married because it appears that they're all male. You see, we are born and we have male and female parents. And we are born either male or female, regardless of all the insanity that has taken over the land. But angels were not born. They were created in one spot. Bam! They were created and they're all male. If you go into the Bible and you look up the Greek word for the noun angels, it's always in the masculine. The names of angels that are given, the few that are given, seem to be masculine. And so it would only strengthen the case that Benaha Elohim are angels, because angels are male, and if they acquire some sort of body that can cohabit with women, then certainly they would be male, right? So the fact that angels don't marry doesn't mean that they cannot take on the form of a man and procreate with a woman or women. Now you might say, well, yeah, but are they able to take on the form of a man? Well, in Genesis chapter 18, verse 2, you have three men who stood before Abram. He said, he calls them men. They look like men. Two of these what looked like men were angels, and the other was the pre-incarnate Christ. The Sodomites of Sodom and Gomorrah, when they saw what they thought were men, but were really two angels, they wanted to have sex with them because they thought they were men. So I'm making the case, giving you examples and reasons why that the Vanaha Elohim were not Sethites who went across the line and had sex with these Canaanite women and produced the Nephilim. I think they were angels who broke the rules of engagement, and that's where 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, we have way over there, Peter, God revealed to Peter, this is what happened to them. And in Jude 1, 6, the same thing, they are held and bound by this Zophos, this kind of darkness that only relates to the Netherland, the underworld. Verse 3, Genesis 6, 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. My spirit, referring to the Holy Spirit, shall not strive with man forever. Most believe this is talking about striving in the sense of making the gospel clear to them, convicting them, convincing them. They had free will. It's like all people have free will. Angels have free will. And so it is God's purpose for mankind to use their free will to accept the gospel. And the Holy Spirit, remember, how can a spiritually dead unbeliever understand the gospel? We went over this several times as of late. And we call it common grace. God the Holy Spirit acts as a human spirit that the unbeliever does not have regarding the gospel. And when someone gives them an accurate presentation of the gospel, the Holy Spirit makes it clear to them and then convicts them in order for their conscience to activate and recognize they are guilty and seek a Savior. But they have volition and they don't have to respond to that conviction. Now some say this Hebrew word here is more that is not going to shield man forever. It could be shielding from the wrath of God if he doesn't respond. I'm not sure. So before we get off of this, I want to give you some scriptures so you'll understand this is a very important doctrine of common grace, that mankind is convicted of a need for a Savior. Matthew 16:17. These are where you'll find these verses that substantiate common grace that an unbeliever, every unbeliever can understand the spiritual phenomenon of the gospel because of the Holy Spirit's work. John 16:7-8 and 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For instance, 1 Thessalonians, verse 5 says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. In other words, it's not just your words, it's the power of the Holy Spirit making that lucid, perspicuous understanding it. Here's a principle. God's grace always comes before judgment because He loves us and wants to bless us. But if we reject His grace, judgment is certain. Grace always comes before judgment because God loves us and wants to bless us. But if we reject that grace, judgment is absolutely certain. That goes for individuals and nations as well. Now, the phrase in there, but he also is flesh. Let's look at that. If you're looking at your Bible, this is, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with mankind forever, because he also is flesh. Now, some translation says, because he indeed is flesh, and some just say, because he is flesh. But what is it talking about there? Some would say, and do say, in fact, the Faith Life Study Bible note says that because he also is flesh means that God may be asserting that he has absolute authority to judge humanity since he is God and not flesh. That seems plausible, but I think it means this. Flesh in this phrase is probably referring to true humanity, which would cease to exist in 120 years with the exception of Noah and his family. The flood would kill all flesh, which was not 100% pure humanity. And what this means is that Noah preached 120 years and never had a convert. He was an expert on getting rejected. This makes sense to me because if he would have had a convert, I think they would have been on that ark. But more than that, it's very possible, if not probable, that there were only 8 humans left that were true humanity. And nobody other than those 8 survived the flood. And what I don't understand is, I read these commentaries, I read what these articles, these theologians writing and everything, and I'm not trying to put them down. They're a lot smarter than me, know a lot more about the Bible than I do, probably. But they debate on whether the Nephilim in Numbers, I think it's 33:13, that's the word Nephilim. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's in verse 4. And I'm out of time, so we're not going to get to the Nephilim until next Sunday. And I probably shouldn't tell you this because we hadn't got into it, but I already started, so I might as well finish this little part. The term Nephilim is only used 2 times in the Bible. Here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, and I think, what did I say? Numbers, let me see, let me get it right here. Numbers 33:13, I believe it is. Let me make sure here. Did I put it in here? If that's not wrong, it's close to it. I think it's Numbers 33:13. Okay, yeah, it's Numbers 33:13. That's the only 2 times that the Nephilim are mentioned. And the in Numbers 33:13, it's talking about when this Israelite, Moses sent the Israelite spies in to spy out the land to see what it was like. And they said, they came back, their report, it was everything that it was said to be. It's a land filled with milk and honey. But there are giants in the land. Now, when we get to giants, what they didn't translate the term Nephilim, they transliterated it. They just took the Hebrew letters and made it Nephilim. Those are the Hebrew letters. And giants, even in verse, when we get to verse 4, when it's talking about Nephilim, the New American Standard says the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And it's Nephilim, but the King James and others say giants. Well, giants is a translation. I think a shot in the dark. It's reasonable. But the term is Nephilim. So what I'm saying is when these scholars look and they see the term Nephilim, and when they say there are giants in the land, some translation says there are Nephilim in the land. And we are grasshoppers in their sight. Is that not obviously hyperbole? Is that not obviously an exaggeration? No, they were big. And we're going to see the Nephilim were big, and they may have been giants. But my point is, the Bible, and I'm going to give you scriptures that show that only Noah and his family, only eight survived the flood. So how could there be Nephilim all these hundreds of years later when the Jews were going to go into Canaan? Does that make sense to you? Are you understanding what I'm saying? Is there a flaw in my thing? There's only eight left. How can the Nephilim survive? And yet they debate it. I could give you articles that are pages and pages and pages long. Oh, were they there? Were they not? No. How could they be? And why would God allow it if the flood, the reason for the flood, was to stem this satanic attack that would pollute and corrupt the pure humanity line of Christ, that bloodline that had to be true humanity? And these offsprings, why would he allow them to be on the other side of the flood? Because the flood was the reason. That was the reason for the flood anyway. Now, I'm telling you more before we get to the Nephilim. I'm wondering, you might just, as a curious thing, you might ask. Well, maybe you ought to wait till after next Sunday to ask it. I was going to say, ask some of your believing friends, what were the Nephilim? But you might want to wait till after next Sunday after we cover verse 4. I'll just tell you now, in case, just so if you want to do it before then, you can just tell them they were the offspring of the angels and women who cohabited. I remember when my dad was still alive, I taught this many years ago, and he never knew what the Nephilim were. And he had gone to the Baptist church his entire... Well, I didn't mean to say that. I'm not trying to disparage any denomination. But he went to a church, every Sunday he was there at church. He never knew what the Nephilim were. And when I taught that, he was so excited, he was telling everybody. He'd be in the grocery store, and the checker would be checking him out. He'd say, "Hey, you know who? What was the Nephilim?" That was just very poignant for me. Okay, we're out of time. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. The reason I want you to do that is because we want complete privacy. I don't give you an invitation to come forward because it's not necessary, nor raise your hand. But for those who are here, maybe no one here that is an unbeliever, but there may be some watching on live stream, or there may be some that would get a DVD someday, that maybe something that I said this morning, if they were paying attention and they were an unbeliever, might spark the need for a Savior. They understand that they are going to be accountable to this God that destroyed the whole world by water in order to purify it. The good news, the great news, is that Jesus Christ is, not was, is the Son of God. He's very much alive. He went to the cross to pay for mankind's sin, your sins, mine. He died and was buried, but he rose from the grave and offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him and him alone for it. It's only given as a gift. You can't earn it. And the way you receive it is simply believing the account, God's word, that he paid for your sins. And faith alone in Christ alone results in the gift of eternal life. You can do it right now. It's not how you feel. It's what you believe. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we could fellowship together in your word. We pray that you will help us to meditate on these things so that we can know better about our great and magnificent and mighty God and be inspired to tell others as well. We pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen. Mm-hmm.